Turn with me in your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. And we know that Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul toward the end of his life. One who has accomplished much by the grace of God and is writing as a mature and as someone who has, by the grace of God, accomplished much for the kingdom in the eternal purposes of God. Philippians chapter 3. I want to read verses 4 through to 9 and think in particular centered around verse 9. So, Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Let me reread verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, for a few weeks now, we have been considering some of the foundational doctrines that were recovered at the Reformation 500 years ago. Now, remember that these great doctrines, which is summed up in the solas, Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone, are not doctrines that were found or formulated during the time of the Reformation. They were buried because of man's ignorance in religion. I'm talking about Christendom. And lost even in so-called Christianity for centuries, by and large. They were rediscovered by the reformers and in the time of the Reformation. And we have to be very careful that we do not lose sight of these foundational doctrines, because the danger is for us to lose them. I've quoted the statistics that R.C. Sproul used to quote, that something like 60% of missionaries, when asked to state the gospel of God, could not state it in our day. 60% of missionaries, not churchgoers, people who take the gospel and give their life to missions. And So it is so important, is it not, for us to remember these foundational truths. And we have been remembering them based upon a text of Scripture. First of all, Scripture alone, and then Christ alone, and then grace alone. And now we want to come unto this a glorious and foundational doctrine recovered at the Reformation of faith alone in Christ alone. Now we know, as we have been reminded, as we pointed out this morning, but reminded first of all in, on the Friday evening at the bonfire night by Martin Cook, of the great summary truths of the Bible. But putting it in another way, the fundamental problem with man from a biblical perspective is that we are not righteous before God. And remember, what the Bible says is not that there is not relative righteousness, that there is not remnant righteousness, because man is made in the image of God. And man still bears the image of God. But we do not have a righteousness that is acceptable to God and that can bring us to God. That is why the Bible says repeatedly from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, what Paul sums up in Romans chapter 3, picking up verse after verse from the Old Testament, and concludes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that's why you can have people sitting in churches, you can have people ministering in the pulpit, and we're going to have a young man who is studying for the ministry, going to come, God willing, I think in December, who grew up in Abans, whose father was a minister, and for many years continued to preach the word of God and teach the word of God. When I first met him, I asked him whether he was brought up in a Christian home. He said, yes, I was brought up in a Christian home. My father was actually a minister, but he was saved after some time by the truth of his own preaching. And so we have to be very careful that these things truly apply to us. That's why the Apostle Paul says, before we come to the communion table, let a man examine whether he is in the faith. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not righteousness comparative to other people, but righteousness as we stand before God. You see, if we go wrong at this point, we go wrong everywhere. And we can confidently say that if we think that we are acceptable to God, we're not Christian at all, whether we are in the pulpit or in the pew. Psalm 130 in verse 3 repeats the same truth. Oh, Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? Or as Job, that old sage, puts it in Job 25 and 4, how can a man be righteous before God? I trust that this is a fundamental truth stamped upon your soul. How can I be righteous before God? But of course, God has provided a way for us who are unrighteous. And that's what our text reveals. And that's what Paul is stressing here to the church. And we like to think of these things in evangelistic terms, and they must be used in evangelistic terms. But first of all, Paul is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus this very truth. And then he's holding up his own example. And the first thing that Paul tells us that he in himself had a twofold righteousness that he can hold up in comparison to any in mankind. Verses 5 and 6. First of all, in the twofold, is the first aspect of his righteousness, which is an inherited righteousness or credit. Verse 5, the first thing he says is that he was circumcised the eighth day. What he means by this kind of righteousness is that it's inherited in the sense that you do not get circumcised on the eighth day by your own achievement, but by your parents' righteousness, the righteousness of obedience to God's word, that every male child in Israel should be circumcised the eighth day. And secondly, he says that he was of the stock of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, it means that he's not come into the Jewish religion as a proselyte. Although as a proselyte, you're brought into the full benefit of being a true Israelite if you come by faith. But he's saying that he's inherited this wonderful privilege of being born into the stock of Israel, and that he is one of the Israelites who is able to trace his lineage right back to Jacob and his sons. That's exactly how he proceeds, because he says of the tribe of Benjamin. Now many Jews today cannot trace their lineage right back to Israel. Paul could, right back to Benjamin. You know this in the time of Ezra, 500 years before Paul, the Jews that returned, many of them, some of them couldn't, and they had to be separated until their origin could be determined. You read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. We have that clearly, but you have this genealogy given. And the families are set apart, the Jews had a record of their genealogy. And he says, I'm of the stock of Israel. No one can say that it came from some pagan origin. And this is an inherited credit to his fathers. After all, God is a God of the covenant, and he promises faithfulness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he says he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Here he's speaking not only of his heritage, but he's speaking of the fact that he knew the Hebrew language. He was taught the Hebrew language in which we have received the Holy Scriptures. Remember, the Apostle Paul is not decrying any of these things. These are great privileges. He says that in Romans. To be a Jew is of a great and unparalleled privilege, incomparable privilege. But the greatest privilege of that, of the Jew, was that to them was committed the very oracles of God. And remember, the oracles of God were given in the Hebrew language. And then in verse 6, he speaks about personal acquired merits and righteousness. First of all, he says concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That's by choice. He chose to be among the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. They gave themselves to the study of God's law. And the Pharisee was one who stood in the heritage of Ezra, the scribe. Of course, many of the Pharisees are degenerated into a form of outward understanding of the scriptures, but that was not the original intent or heritage of the Pharisees. Just like churches and Christians who begin well but are corrupted in the long run, that does not mean that their heritage is not valid. And this was something that he had not only inherited, but he personally chose. He was a spiritual descendant of Ezra by choice. Secondly, what he did for himself, which was a credit, was his zeal for the religion of Jehovah. Now, his zeal was misdirected. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and really indirectly persecuting Jesus Christ himself, as the Lord reminded him on the road to Damascus. But his zeal for Jehovah's religion, even though it was misunderstood and misdirected, was something of a credit. It makes us wonder, isn't it? Doesn't it? About our own zeal for the things of God. We're called to be a zealous people for the things of God. The problem was not the zeal, the problem was the misunderstanding and the ignorance. He says that, I did this in ignorance. But the zeal itself was a credit to him. And then concerning righteousness, that is as far as he understood it, in the external keeping of the law of God. He says he was blameless. And notice he says that none of these things were bad in themselves. In fact, he says in verse 4, this is how he begins, though I might have confidence in the flesh. This is what he means by the flesh there, is not the sinful flesh, but he's speaking about the outward practice of religion. And we need to practice what God has commanded outwardly. And he's saying that concerning these outward practices, concerning inheritance of the things of religion, concerning his own acquired credits of religion, he could not be surpassed. He could have more confidence in inherited credit and in acquired credit in the things of religion. That's the first thing he establishes. And then secondly, he says in verses 7 to 8, something quite startling. And he repeats it in verses 7 and 8 in three different ways. The first thing he says, and that which he repeats, is that all these things that most people in Jehovah's religion considered profit, he now considers loss. He's using the language of the accountant, profit and loss. But he's not simply saying that I made a mistake and what I considered gain was loss. He's saying that he actively takes what he has put in the profit column and moves it to the loss column. What he considered valuable in religion, now he considers loss. As I said, in verse 7 and 8, he repeats it twice over, this profit of counting these things loss. But what things were, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. This is a purposeful, deliberate despising of those things which were valuable to him before for righteousness. He's not saying that suddenly as somehow these things I consider loss, or I made a mistake in assessing them. He's saying he does that. That, of course, is true. But he's saying he's purposefully moving what was in his profit column to the loss column. He repeats that again, as I've said repeatedly. Verse 8. Yes, indeed, I also count all these things loss. The things that once I strove for and which I inherited. And then he goes further, doesn't he? At the end of verse 8, he says, I count them as rubbish. The word literally is refuse. All these wonderful things, and they are wonderful in themselves. He says, I count them as refuse, as that which you would cast on the heap as rubbish. Because we live in these United Kingdom, in these British Isles, where we are among the most affluent people on the face of the earth. And we have fancy dumping places which does not give us an idea of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. If you go to the developing world and you go to their dumping grounds, they are the most awful places you can possibly imagine. And what Paul is saying is that all these things that are good in themselves, he purposefully counts as loss, complete loss, and as rubbish. Of course, we've got to ask ourselves the question, why does Paul count all these evident advantages and credits as loss and rubbish so emphatically? And why is he writing this at the end of his life to the saints in Philippi, the church that he loved most, that was closest to him? You see, because Paul wants to remind himself, and Paul wants the Christian people in Philippi to never forget, and Paul wants, oh God, the Holy Spirit makes Paul the instrument to remind each one of us that, like Paul, if we are true Christians, our eyes have been opened to certain fundamental spiritual truths. It is this, that all our religious inheritances, good inheritances, and all our religious deeds, works, are unclean before God. And Paul is writing to the Christian church, the saints in Christ, beloved in Christ, of whom he says this in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. They're especially close to him. And what he wants to remind them is that just like all his spiritual works were unclean and unacceptable before him, before God, we should ever bear this in mind. This is exactly what happens to the believer, not just at the beginning, but throughout his life or her life. We have it wonderfully stated in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, and we dealt with that when we were dealing with by grace alone, in two parts. It reminds us of who we were and what our righteous works are. Listen to the words of Isaiah, the great prophet, as he's given this glorious vision, a vision like no other, which is a vision of God that is carried into the book of Revelation, which we will receive when we are in his presence, but which we have by a record of God the Holy Spirit. And what does he do when he sees God as he is? This is the prophet, the great prophet of God. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips." See, the first thing that God does to us is open our eyes to these things. And I come from a people of unclean lips. Or listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing." You don't need stressing it, but we are going to stress it. "And all our righteousness like filthy rags." You remember what he says there? Not that our unrighteousness is like filthy rags, but our righteousness. All the good things we do are like filthy rags before God. They're an abomination in his sight. This is what Paul came to realize. Listen to him in Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? "I would not have known except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" You see, Paul was thinking of all the external commandments of the law, and he was not applying it to his uncleanness within, his covetousness within, his lack of love for God within. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that there is nothing righteous in him that is acceptable to God. There is righteousness relative to man. But that which is acceptable to God, just like if we have a terminal blood disease or cancer, that blood is no good to be donated to someone who needs a blood transfusion. We are infused the poison of asps, uncleanness, disobedience, unrighteousness. Disobedience and rebellion comes naturally to us, to the youngest and to the oldest. It's part of our spiritual DNA, if I might put it that way. Not in the original creation, but after our fall. So there is nothing righteous. All our spiritual or religious works, being a minister, or whatever else we might count that we do in the name of the true and the living God. But in verse 9, against that he sets the only hope and the glorious hope of the gospel in Christ Jesus. And notice this contrast in verse 9. "Not having or relying on my own righteousness, which is from the law." You understand what that means? By the law keeping, by obedience. Now, we are here in obedience to God's word, not to forsake the local assembling of the saints together, to keep the Sabbath. These are all law keeping righteousness. But all these righteousness, well, required of us, which we must fulfill to the best of our ability. Remember, none of these things are perfect and holy and acceptable in the sight of a holy God. Not relying on my own righteousness, which comes from law keeping, which is required of us. But he says, when it comes to salvation, he says, there is a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. There is a righteousness of our own law keeping. But Paul says, that I count as loss, and I count it as refuse. Instead, I depend on the righteousness which is from God, which God gives to us, which God imputes to us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is perfect. In other words, he's summing up the teaching of the Bible as a whole. God is holy and God is pure. And God is perfect. God is absolutely holy in his burning purity. Our God is such that he cannot look upon evil, as the prophet reminds us. And we cannot approach God unless we have a pure heart. In fact, this is what the Bible tells us in Proverbs. Six things Jehovah hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And I'm not going to read all of it. I'll just read two. A proud look and a lying tongue. Have you ever been proud? Has ever falsehood, untruth crossed or stained your heart? I should say ours. But look how God the Holy Spirit introduces these two sins. Jehovah hates them. They are an abomination in his sight. We mustn't hide behind silly cliches like God hates the sin. Where's the sin in the sinner? It's the sin committed by the person, which is an abomination before him. And our best deeds are like filthy rags. All our righteousness. Remember that. Whenever you think you can rely on your righteous deeds, they're all deeds dipped in self, dipped in selfism, and stained with uncleanness and mixed motives at best. But you see, God does two marvelous things for sinners. First of all, he demonstrates his love toward us, that Christ died for the ungodly. Why did he die? Because he takes our sin and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he put it on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's the first thing God does for us. He imputes it. Not because we are righteous in ourselves. We are not. But he takes our unrighteousness, our sin, our pride and our falsehoods, and he places it upon him, and he punished the Lord Jesus Christ to the fullest extent of the law. This was determined willingly in the councils of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit united in this. He takes all our sin and places it upon him. And then he does something else. He takes his righteousness and imputes it to us. We don't become righteous perfectly. That is yet to come in the day of the resurrection. That's why Paul quotes in Romans 4 these two great examples. First of all, Abraham. Abraham believes God's promises, and therefore God imputes righteousness to him. That's why David says, blessed is the man to whom Jehovah does not impute iniquity. And how do we avail of this? By faith. What does that mean? Not faith in the fact that God is good and merciful and kind. That will not save us. In fact, the very kindness of God and the goodness of God and the mercy of God will not save us. Because the good God and the kind God is also just and holy and a wrathful and vengeful God against sin. What saves us is that God in his kindness imputes our sin to his eternal Son and imputes his righteousness to us. How can we receive it? By faith. Not faith in the fact that God is good and everybody has sinned and there's no way God can send all these people to hell. You believe in what God has told us, that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. You see, faced with this truth, we can fall into two or three categories. First, category of people, these are a minority, they think that there's no way that God can punish all these people. They might even go so far as to say that God is not absolutely just and holy, or punish that which is unrighteous. Some people fall into these categories. They're not the majority of people. They're only a few section. Many in the West. But by and large, a very few segment of people. But then there is a vast majority of people who are influenced by religion, Christianity and other religions, who politely think that God is a God of mercy, and if I do my best, God will accept me. Denying all the time, not only what their conscience tells them, but what the Bible tells us, that all our righteousness is like filthy rags. Remember what the Apostle John tells us, if we deny sin in us, we make God a liar. We establish our feelings as true and God's truth is not so relevant. Or the only category that has hope, the only people, category of people who have hope, is those who count all their righteousness as loss, as refuse. It reminds you of the parable that Jesus Christ spoke in Matthew chapter 13. In other words, this is how a believer should be. This is how we become Christians. Matthew 13 and verse 46. Like the merchant who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought the pearl of great price. That's what takes place in the Christian's life. There's a great transaction. He despises, he discounts, and he counts everything else as loss, because he finds Christ and the righteousness that is in him. And notice how Paul puts it. I count all things lost. It's in the present tense. So let me ask each one of us, including me, have we done this? Are we doing this? Do we count all things loss and refuse, as opposed to Christ himself and the righteousness that he gives us? Is this our heart condition? If so, you're blessed, and most blessed among all people. May we be like those whom David speaks about. May we truly be Abraham's children, by faith receiving God's promises in Christ, trusting only in him for salvation. Having come to salvation, we have responsibilities. But when it comes to the assurance of salvation, when it comes to our trust in what will be acceptable before God, may we count all things loss. And that's why we have this glorious doctrine, so deep and profound, so vast and great, summed up so simply. By faith alone, in what God has done for us in Christ alone. That's what it means. Not general confidence that we'll be okay. Not simply a faith that is intellectual, but a faith in which spiritual things and in the depths of our heart there is a transaction, like the merchant. We sell all, we set aside all, we count all things lost and refuse for knowing Christ. And notice, this is his ongoing pattern. Notice what we are told in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. This is a daily transaction. The use of our time, the use of our money, the use of the Lord's day. The use of all that God has given to us. Because he has given his all in Christ for us. Salvation by faith alone. In Christ alone. Without which we have no hope, and without which, no matter who or she they are, no matter how good they are in the eyes of God, they will be condemned on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we put our trust in him alone, who is our righteousness and our Savior. Let's respond by singing hymn number